We're going to continue in the book of John this morning, and we're walking through the book of John because I want to give everyone here a context for who Jesus really is. We didn't start a church because we wanted to grow a big church, but we will. We didn't want to start a church just because we wanted revival, but we will have revival. We didn't start a church to necessarily just follow our calling. We're both obviously called to ministry and anointed for ministry. Both of us are obsessed with the person of Jesus. And this will be a church unashamedly obsessed with the person of Jesus as he is revealed in Scripture. Not the Jesus everyone wants to make up, not the Jesus that lets everybody in, not the Jesus that is accommodating to the things that are actually killing you, but the Jesus that we know and love saved both of us from our stupidity. And how many of you know that? Like when you got saved, yeah. Some of the guys with some gray are like, yep. And all the young people are like, well, I'm not that stupid. I know lots of things. Not me. I'm just like, Jesus just chose me as a baby and I haven't made a mistake since. Just one. I'm a lot dumber in my 30s than I was in my 20s, at least in my own head. You'll figure that out. So here's the reality of who Jesus is. We're walking through the reality of who Jesus is and who his best friend revealed him as, at least self-proclaimed best friend. And we're in verse 9 of John chapter 1. We're going to give a lot of context and basis for this over the next few weeks. And then we're going to speed through John a little bit, do some of the more poignant stories, some of our favorite stories that we think are great for the culture of this church specifically. But first, I really want to nail down as a church what the character of Jesus actually is. Who is this person called Jesus? Who is this Messiah? Who is this man that walked the earth and claimed to be God? He claimed to be the I Am. And that's why in the end, he was actually crucified. Because the first name that God gives the Jews is a special name because his first name, they would call him a generic name like El. El, it's like Elohim, like a spiritual being above all spiritual beings. But when he speaks to Moses, he gives a new name to his people. And that's I am what I am. Or you can say it this way too in Hebrew, I'll be what I'll be. And when you say that, it says a lot. It says, I'm different from every other being in this universe. I'm holy. I'm separate. I'm different. I'm almost alien to your mind and how you think. I'm completely different. And if we take that context of his name, I am that I am, and knowing that Jesus claimed to be the I am, that means Jesus is holy as well. And that's how we first approach God. We don't approach God as buddy. We don't approach God as pal. We first approach him as I am and holy. Even his love is holy. His kindness, his compassion, his gifts to you. His very spirit is holy. God is spirit, right? That's why Jesus says, my worshipers will worship me in spirit and truth. That's the type of worshiper the Father is looking for, in spirit and in truth about who he is. Because when we're raising our hands in church, we all have an idea of who this God is. And if it's not grounded in scripture and grounded in who he actually is, are you sure you know who you're raising your hands to? And obviously he's eternal, so we're not going to figure it all out, right? That's what makes heaven fun, is finding out about an eternal, amazing God for all of eternity. There's no end to who he is as a person. There's no end to his personality. There's no end to what he can do and what he's capable of. There's no limits on God necessarily. The only limits he places on himself, which give us bearing, are covenants. He works through the whole Bible in covenants with his people. He puts limits on himself by promising things to people. Even the promise of Abraham, one of the first covenants we see in the Bible, he puts Abraham to sleep because Abraham can't keep his end of the bargain. So God does the covenant himself. That's when you see like the pots walking through, the birds split in half and stuff. We'll get into ritual sacrifice another time. But the reality of it is God holds his end of the bargain always. And that is the picture of who Jesus is. It is God holding his end of his covenant with mankind from the beginning to the end. He's like, I'll do it myself. Imagine that. Every other God, every single other God asks something of you that they wouldn't do themselves.
Right. Wow.
Right.
Whether it be Allah or Buddha or New Ageism or whatever it is, or humanism. Humanism is the worst right now. Everybody's asking you to do something. Everyone's asking you to do something. They won't do it themselves. Mm-hmm. They're trying to ban gas stoves. We all know they're not banning gas stoves in their own house. It's the best way to cook. You try and cook eggs on electric, man, it sticks to the bottom. It's awful. It's the worst thing you've ever done. You switch to gas, like get it hot right away. It's fluffy, beautiful, scrambled eggs. It's true though, isn't it? So we're going to get into the character of who Jesus is, and I'm really excited about this because there's some words in this passage, John 1, 9 through 18 is what we're going to be going through today, that I want to bring to your attention specifically that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt will change the way that you view Jesus himself. It will change the way you actually view your daily life. Because a lot of times we'll read through these opening paragraphs of John and be like, that's really beautiful phrasing. I really love that, John. That's really great. Yes, he is the I am. Yes, he is the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And you're like, that's awesome. It sounds like really, really good writing. But what does it actually mean for you? How can it actually reorder your life around the person of Jesus? Because that's what every Christian believer is called to do. That's what every disciple is called to do. You look at the disciples in the New Testament, they reordered everything in their life, even the way they eat, the way they sleep, the way they worship. They reordered their whole life around Jesus. And that's what sanctification really is. It's an ordering of your life around the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus. We order our lives around the Logos. We order our lives around who Jesus is as a person. So let's start with 9. That was a decent preamble. Are we ready?
Yes, sir. Yeah.
There was the true light, which, and better said here actually, is who.
Yes.
There was the true light, who, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So two things are happening here in verses 10 and 11. First of all, Jesus is the true light. And if you step into the ancient tabernacle that was in the wilderness with the Jews, you look to the left as soon as you walk through the curtains, and you've got the lampstand on the left. That's the representation of Jesus being the true light in a place that is completely dark with no windows. So if you find yourself in a place where it's completely dark with no windows, you need to find the tabernacle and you need to find the true light.
Yes, sir.
Because he's the one that lit up everything in that room so the priests could do their duty. If you find yourself finding it hard to do what you're supposed to do in Scripture, find Jesus. It sounds simple, but he says he'll be found if you seek him.
Amen.
If you don't want him to help you out, you're going to be stumbling around in the dark. And who knows, it's bad for toes, especially if you have children that randomly move things in the middle of the night. That's the reality. Every time we get Legos, I slowly throw them all out. Just everywhere. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So in verses 10 and 11, John is saying essentially both the world and the Jews did not recognize who Jesus was. Let me give you a quick tip about revival. If some of you have come through Saturate, you've seen revival actually take place. This is a church that I believe will be in revival. But the problem with revival so many times is it doesn't come clothed like we want it to.
Right, right.
It doesn't come politically like they wanted Jesus to come. It doesn't fit our schedule. It doesn't fit our lives how we want it to fit. And the people that we hate are usually the ones getting saved. Think about it right now. Think about all the hate and controversy, and think everyone has somebody they hate or a group of people they don't like so much. Everybody. In this room, think about those people pouring into the church looking for Jesus.
Hallelujah.
It was the hippies in the 60s.
Right.
Dirty, stinky, free love hippies squandering the wealth that the World War II generation had built up for them. No offense, boomers in this room. It's just what happened. But they poured into the church as soon as the doors were open because the free love didn't work. The drugs didn't work. The lifestyle didn't work. And they came to the end of themselves. And that's where the Jesus People movement was born. And the churches that opened the doors to those people, specifically, I'll say Calvary, Vineyard, churches like that that opened the doors to them are still around today. And they were movements that actually birthed what we have in Christianity now. I would not be here if it were not for the Jesus People movement. And for churches saying, come on in. So be prepared in this church for people you may not like so much that you end up discipling and seeing their whole lives turn around, seeing them raising families in the name of Jesus, breaking bread across the table from you, washed in the blood just like you are, following Jesus just like you are. I'm not saying people are going to come in here and we're going to let them be what they be and believe what they want to believe about Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, look, your life hasn't worked so far. So repent and follow Jesus. And we love you, but you're going to change. Now we're going to father and mother you into real life. You're going to fix your bed. But at the same time, we want you to change the world and we want you to turn from your sin. Where the church has lost it prophetically is they've stopped telling people to repent. Watch Billy Graham in the 1950s. Dude was fire and brimstone. I encourage every single one of you to look him up on YouTube when he was just a classic Baptist preacher, letting them know how it is. It's so full of the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't even know it. It's wild. It's wild. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. What's the significance of the name? Believing in the I Am that took on flesh, that lives on the earth, that lived on the earth with us and died and resurrected. They take on the name. So back in the day, a name was actually very, very important. And sometimes your name carries a reputation, doesn't it? The people that you know, the people at work, the people that you're connected with, your name actually carries a reputation. When someone says your name to somebody else when you're not there, they have an instant feeling about you. Whether you like it or not, or whether it's good or bad, your name has a reputation. The name of Jesus has a reputation. The name of God has a reputation. And that reputation is he's always true. He's always holy. Yeah. And he always comes through on his promises.
Absolutely.
Who were born not of blood, that means not of lineage, not of human birth, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So John here is talking about being born again. You're not born in the way that you're born on earth. I mean, you see the struggle, right? You see the struggle even with his disciples, like born again. Like what, how, what in the world does that even mean? But we're born of the Spirit in Christ. And that's not something you can necessarily quantify, but you can by the fruit of somebody's life.
Yes, sir.
That's the way Jesus lays it out. It's like, it doesn't matter if you raised your hand in an altar call and said a prayer. It does not matter unless you've been born again and you live a life that has fruit in keeping with repentance. That's a hard one for a lot of people to swallow. You can see the change in someone when Jesus really saves them. Like, imagine thinking for a second that if Jesus saves someone, they don't radically change their life. That's insane. That's an insane way of thinking. It just doesn't make common sense. And I know that's so rare these days, but if the God of heaven and earth actually saves somebody, their life is going to be radically different. You hear the stories about the anger going away. You hear the stories about people giving up addictions immediately. You hear those stories in revival because God meets someone and transforms their life, and they begin to live a completely different life. They're a different person.
Yeah.
And you are a different person if you're here and sealed for redemption. You're a different person. It says Jesus will come back at the end of days for judgment, right? In these books, in these gospels, he came, his first incarnation. He says, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. But when he comes back in Revelation, he comes back to judge it. But for believers, it'll be a weighing of what you did with your life and a reward. So he'll judge your reward in the end. But for unbelievers, it's hell forever. That's why we need revival.
Yes, sir.
It's not about people's political affiliations or where they come from or what they've done or what their life actually looks like. The reality is that they need to be saved because they don't know what they're up against. They don't know what judgment actually looks like. They don't have a feeling for eternity at all. And that's what the Holy Spirit does when he evangelizes people. He meets them in their heart and gives them a vision into eternity and what really matters. And that's what really changes about people's lives when they meet Jesus. They realize all of a sudden what really matters.
So good.
But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We do not save ourselves. And Christians get into this all the time. That's what real legalism is. It's not being disciplined. It's not waking up at 5 a.m. It's not being serious about being pure and being holy in your life. That's not legalism. That's someone trying to let you off the hook so you keep tithing in their church. You're born again by God and God alone. You do not do the saving. You are beyond saving. You are a rebel against God. You are his enemy.
Right.
And he saved you. Imagine being at war with someone and they go, you know what? I'm going to rescue this person because they're so stupid for going to war with me.
Wow.
They can't win. And that's why I kind of like, I sometimes bend into the irresistible grace stuff. Verse 14. And the word became flesh. And this is where I want to hang out for a second. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the translation of that word dwelt is tabernacled among us. Jesus pitched his tent in human form. The implications of that one single word are insane. So if you look at the Hebrew tabernacle, right? So you have the outer court, right? So if you just draw like a rectangle, you've got the outer court. You walk into the outer court and right in front of you is the brazen altar. That's where sacrifice takes place. I'm going to walk you guys through this and walk through each piece and then relate it back to Jesus, I promise.
Amen.
The next is the laver. So that's where the priests would wash their hands and wash their feet. So first they're sprinkled with blood, then they're sprinkled with water. Does that sound familiar to anybody so far? Yeah? No? Some of you are like, I haven't been baptized. We're going to get the baptismals here soon enough. Don't you worry. And you think you've been baptized, but just wait. You walk through that threshold, right? And you go in, then you go into the holy place, right? So before a priest could even enter the holy place, you have to make a sacrifice, wash your hands and feet. It's washing off the filth of the world. It's washing off the sin through sacrifice, right? Everyone understands sacrifice. It's essentially bargaining with the future. That's what you're doing when you make a sacrifice. You're making a bargain for the future. That's what sacrifice is. It's like, oh, they cut up all these animals. It's like, yes, to God, because they're bargaining with the person that holds their whole future in their hands. When you restrict your spending and invest, you're bargaining with the future.
That's right.
When you sell everything you have and give it to the poor like Jesus is asking here, give it to a ministry, you're bargaining with the future. All right.
That's good.
So keep going. All right. Just to give you an idea of what sacrifice actually looks like. So you walk into the holy place. So the curtains open. You walk into the holy place. And on your left is going to be the lampstand I talked about. On the right, you're going to have the table of showbread. Or in the King James, shewbread. I don't know why it's actually spelled like that. You continue. And then you have the altar of incense. So that's all, there's only one kind of incense that has gone on. A couple of guys died trying to make a different incense and burn it somewhere else. They got burned up with fire. So,
don't do that.
First of all, incense is just kind of weird. You know when you walk by a place and like incense is like wafting out in a mall or a place, like this place is going to be witchy. You know, it's going to be witchy. Like I can smell the witches. No, I'm just kidding. All right. But you can't get it. It's sage, right? But you walk through that place, and then those are the prayers offered up to God by the saints, right? So you step through that, and then you're stepping next into the Holy of Holies, which the high priest could only go into, or a priest chosen by lot, could go in once a year, right, at a specific time, sprinkled with blood, with a sacrifice, with the right incense burning, all the right things in order, and as you walk in, you see the chest that holds the covenant. So you see the Ark of the Covenant. So there's a chest with the Ten Commandments inside, and probably Aaron's staff that budded out of nowhere, budded ripe almonds, right, to prove his leadership. Right? And just above the Ark, you have what's called the mercy seat. So you have cherubim, whatever they look like, they're made of gold, looking down on the mercy seat. So above the law and above the covenant, you have the mercy seat where God's presence dwells. It says here that Jesus tabernacled with us. He's become the temple. He dwells amongst his people. That's how God used to dwell amongst his people. What? In the cloud and with the fire, right? And he dwelt amongst, literally in the middle of his people. And if you take the 12 tribes of Israel, right, and you lay them out how it looks biblically, it forms a cross with right at the middle, you've got the tabernacle. It is the weirdest thing you'll ever look at. The 12 tribes line up and form a cross around the tabernacle at the center of the cross.
Wow.
He's like, hello, I dwell with my people, and I'm going to take on human flesh and tabernacle with you. I'm going to be the temple. That's why he says, tear this temple down, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. So the resurrected temple is ascended on high and sends the Holy Spirit so that you are now the walking tabernacle as the body of Christ.
Amen.
So when we worship, we're not just putting up our hands and reaching out to a God who's far out in heaven. He sent his Holy Spirit in order to seal us with the love that's poured out through the Holy Spirit, through the sacrifice that he's made. So if you walk through the actual tabernacle, you first hit sacrifice, and then you hit baptism, and then you walk in, and under the light of the world, you share a table with God, and you break bread, which is actually the bread of heaven. And if you want to get really into intercessory prayer, you realize that God has preferences with prayer.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You must walk through Jesus in order to offer prayer to him. And that's what the incense really is, the prayer of the saints lifted up to God. And then you step into the promise, which Jesus is the fulfilled promise. That's why the mercy seat is on top of the covenant. You meet mercy first. A lot of people are asking or saying, sorry, oh, I'm so sorry, God. First, you need mercy from a king. Before you can step into the 900 plus commandments of the New Testament, you need mercy. And the covenant holds it, and that's where the presence of God truly resided, if that's how you say that, amongst his people.
Wow.
So if you want to enter into the presence of God, there's Jesus. He is the tabernacle. He is the temple. He is the place where the sacrifice is made. He is the place where your prayers are offered up. He is the place where baptism happens. He is the place where you can see what you're actually doing with your life and seeing how you serve him. And he is the place of the final covenant with mercy. And his presence dwells in mercy because we're so fallible and we're so weak and we're so broken that every time we enter the presence of God, we need his mercy. And his mercy started at the very beginning at the sacrifice of Jesus. So when he says, tabernacle among us, right after he talks about Jesus being the light of the world, John is actually walking us through what the tabernacle actually looks like.
Wow.
How much have you settled for in your Christianity? Where have you put the bar too low? If you can walk into the very presence of God, like it says in Hebrews, with confidence, because of your great high priest, Jesus, who knows what you suffer. He knows you're broken. He already knows all the stupid things about you that you do. He knows your sin. He knows it all. But by his blood, we enter into his very presence.
Thank you, Lord.
We enter into him.
Wow.
When Jesus says at the very beginning of his ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's not talking about some ethereal thing that's out there. He's talking about himself. He's saying, I'm the kingdom. What's a kingdom without a king? It doesn't exist. It's just an autonomous collective. It's just random people. But if we have a king, we have a kingdom.
Wow.
And if we have a king, We have a family, a royal family, a royal priesthood that you actually are. That was the promise to the Jews at the beginning. You will be a royal priesthood. But they forfeited that at the mountain because God was really scary. And they were right to believe that. He was. Without the blood of Jesus, there's no sense in approaching God. Because one way or another, God gets his way. He gets his will and he'll wait. He's got plenty of time. He'll wait you out. And I want to encourage you this morning, if God is pushing on your heart to do something significant, or even small, because the small things mostly lead to the significant, mm-hmm. I want to remind you that this holy God has had mercy on you and saved you and sent his son to die for you. Yeah. A lot of times we think Jesus was murdered. No, Jesus chose to die. A lot of people with bad theology are saying Jesus was murdered for such and such reasons. No, he provoked every political power in order that he could be a sacrifice for you.
That's good. That's so good.
And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, full of grace and truth, full of grace and truth, full of grace and truth. A lot of times people choose one or the other. How can someone be full of both grace and truth? Well, they're eternal. He doesn't fit on our paradigm. That's why revival comes in ways that we often really don't expect. And that's why we need to spend most of our time, if we want revival, on our knees and reaching people we don't think we should.
Yeah, that's really good.
It's like, oh, no, this person is too far from God. I know that. Trust me, the people that you think are furthest are usually closest. Because it makes a full circle, man. Like, the people that are okay, the people that seem to have their lives together, you know, they've got the bank account sorted, they've got the family sorted, at least they think they do. The people that you think are too far from God are usually right on the edge of realizing they really need him.
Yeah, that's really good.
That's why so many revivals happen amongst the poor, amongst the broken, amongst the people that are too far off from God. I believe this revival really is going to happen among families that can't figure out how to raise them. Like, what do I do with these kids? How do I lead a household? How do I even pray? Why won't they sit at the table when I'm trying to do the right thing? Why do I hate them sometimes? Like, all those things go through our minds when we're like raising kids, and you're like, okay, yeah, what you need is a revival in your house, and what you need to do is have the tabernacle actually set up in your home. What you need to do is have an actual process of life that your whole life is renegotiated around who Jesus is as a person. That's the only thing that really works in any family. It's the only thing that's worth dying for.
Wow, that's really good.
A life that is negotiated around who Jesus is as a person. All the tribes of Israel were around the tabernacle, and praise went first.
Wow.
Judah goes first.
Yeah.
He's the first one in the fight. So every single one of us needs to reorient our lives around, okay, so something's going wrong in my home. You know when you walk in, it just doesn't feel right.
Yeah.
Like, you get a vibe and you're like, the kids are going full Lord of the Flies. Like, like my spouse is mad at me. Or like you get home alone and your house just feels dark. And you're not sure why. Start with praise.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
Start by putting God in his proper place. And do it loud and do it obnoxiously and learn how to do it so you can show someone else how to do it too. Oh, I know what your problem is. You're not thankful for being saved. Just get in that space.
That's so good.
Get in that space as quickly as you can because the enemy will try and make you busy.
Wow.
Oh, I've got to clean this thing up. I got to take care of this thing. I'm going to be late for this. I'm going to do that. Don't be late for the moment where you're supposed to praise in the presence of God.
Come on, man.
That's where we shouldn't be late.
Come on.
We should know that if our lives are oriented around who Jesus is as a person,
say that, bro.
God, the God of heaven and earth in flesh that tabernacled with us, that sacrificed for us, that washes and cleanses our sins from us, that lights up our entire life so we can see, who sits down at a table and breaks covenant. That's what Passover was. Amen. Imagine your pastor sitting down at a table with you at Christmas time and saying, y'all, Christmas is about me now. That's what Jesus was doing with his disciples. Do you realize how insane that is? And they believed him because they were afraid of him, first of all. They were. And a lot of people were like, oh, I would be so lovey-dovey with Jesus. His disciples, who were like blue-collar dudes for the most part, there are a few rich guys in there that like helped fund the ministry. But the reality was, a lot of them were just like rough dudes. Rough, probably 19, 20-year-olds. And they were afraid of him. Why? They watched him tell someone to come back from the dead. From a distance. They watched him fashion a whip overnight, right? He went to the temple. He goes back home. Premeditated fury. Goes back and no one touches him. There's animals flying everywhere. He said cattle were flying everywhere. And Jesus is turning over tables, telling people to leave. And they're like, by what authority do you do this? And then he tricks them. He says, well, by what authority did John preach? And they're like, we can't do anything with this guy. That's a scary dude. And if you've got some stupid question about who he is as a person and you're not sure if he's God yet, but you're kind of questioning it, do you want to ask God if he's God? No, it's terrifying. But they knew that he was God in the end because of the way that he resurrected and stepped into their lives. They confirmed it for them. And the Word became flesh, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Jesus is eternal, full of grace and truth. Don't separate those two, or right. You will end up in a space where you despise a lot of things in life. And I'm not saying it's a balance. The Christian life is not balanced. Balancing is a myth. Mm-hmm. Good luck.
Right.
Amen. Good luck balancing a life where you're sold out for Jesus. That's not balance. It's insane. A lot of people are like, oh, well, I need to slow down. I need to do this. Well, it depends on the season.
Mm-hmm.
But we better be ready. Season of rest is not a season of laziness. It's a season of preparation.
Yeah.
For what he's going to ask you to do next.
Yeah.
You're only on this earth for like a second.
That's right.
Like you really aren't here very long. Like I've just turned 36 this last year and I'm like, that's kind of like midlife-ish. It is. And the stuff that I've done so far went by really fast. Mm-hmm. Really fast. So just keep that in mind. Eternal reward for a super short stay. It's a good deal. Full of grace and truth. So he's begotten from the Father. John bore witness of him and he cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And if you know the layout of scripture, John the Baptist was actually born before Jesus. So he's making a point of saying this is an eternal being. He existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. So we don't just receive grace. We receive the fullness of the promise. That's what John's trying to get across right here. So there was grace in the law. Of course there was grace in the law. How could you ever do anything written in the law? And the law is good. Paul the Apostle says the law is actually a good thing. But we needed grace upon grace. We needed the full promise in order to fulfill what God's asking us to do. And the reality is we don't even fulfill it. Jesus does. That's why we have grace upon grace. He's multiplied grace in our lives through the person of Jesus. And that's, in a lot of ways, a lot of people say, you know, it's unmerited favor, right? We didn't deserve it, but we receive it. You receive it like a gift. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. You see how he brings that back? So Jesus doesn't exemplify the principles of grace and truth. Again, it is a person. Jesus is grace and truth.
Amen.
He is the person of grace and truth. So you cannot have one without the other, because the truth is you've been given grace. Without the truth of Jesus, you wouldn't have grace at all. And without grace, you'd have no access to the truth. So, again, we organize our whole lives around the tabernacle of Jesus, this new temple that he's built, which is his people, right? So Jesus is the head, right? And Paul the Apostle says, we're the body. What does that actually mean? It means he directs every movement and motion in every epoch of history in his church and in your individual life. But it also means, listen, that's insane. You're part of the body of God. And I know it's metaphor. But he's saying, you are one with me now. That's why he says, anyone that helps one of these little ones has helped me as well. And Jesus isn't talking about little kids. He's talking about persecuted Christians. Amen. He's talking about actually persecuted itinerant ministers in that phrase. That's going to flip your head. Go back to that context and you'll see. People are like, no, it's got to be kids. That's what I thought. Yes, we should definitely love kids. Let the little ones come unto me. I'm not saying kids don't matter in this phrasing. What I'm saying in that phrasing is Jesus is telling you, take care of my brothers because they are part of me.
Yeah.
Amen. How you treat someone in the church is how you're treating him.
Come on.
Come on. Because you're doing it to his body.
That's
why I'm extremely hesitant to have really strong opinions about people that disagree with me. I adamantly disagree with some people's theology, but I look at them and I go, they'll probably make it through and I'll have to have this conversation with them in heaven. Like it's probably a peripheral issue. And they're doing work for God. And whether it's for good or for bad, the gospel is shared. So not just about our church, definitely don't talk bad about our church, but be really careful how you talk about the rest of the body of Christ. And even if it's a big name, right? Yes, we should weed out false teaching. We should. But I guarantee you that almost everyone in this room does not have the authority to call out false teachers.
Come on, bro.
Paul the Apostle was calling out false teachers. You want to put yourself on that level? Be my guest and ruin your life. But I think the reality of it is Paul was speaking into false doctrine in churches that he gave birth to.
Spent years with
in some cases.
Yeah, right.
So when he's writing an angry letter to the Corinthians, he's not just popping off a letter because he heard about someone sleeping with someone's brother-in-law or sister-in-law, which is insane, but he gave birth to that church.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
So he's like, look, kids, get it under control. You have a lot more authority. I know with other kids, like, I'm not going to spank other kids. I might tattle on them, you know what I mean, and tell their parents, but there's no discipline coming from me to other kids unless they're harming mine.
That's right in front of me.
But if you're a parent walking into a home and your children are misbehaving, they're going to either feel you or hear you.
Yes, sir.
And you have the authority to do that. That's the difference. Because you're raising them. And the life that they lead in the future is dependent upon your discipline and love.
Yes. Right.
And a lot of times those are the exact same thing. Good father disciplines his children. It says in Hebrews. So if you're having a rough time right now, you might be being disciplined by the Lord. Isn't that a weird thought in today's like name and claim it atmosphere? Where God is like a therapeutic deity that like deals with all your problems. And he's like, no, what you need is discipline. Imagine that. And that's how Christians get different.
That's so good.
Because you're not putting God into a position where he's sitting across from you in a couch. He's telling you what to do.
Right.
Yeah. Journal about that stuff all you want, but at the end of your journaling about your like emotional crisis or whatever you're facing or whatever you're going through, God, what do I need to do and how is this my fault?
Yeah.
Wow.
Because a lot of times it is, right? But a lot of times you look back like years later and you're like, wow, really screwed the pooch on that one. And I had no idea. These relationships keep ending in the same way. I don't have any friends. God, what's wrong with my life? Why has this happened to me? No, what are you doing? And then ask God for guidance.
Right, yeah, that's really good.
For of his fullness, we have all, yes. If you're always at the scene of a car crash, you might be the driver. For of his fullness, we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. All right, so we're going to finish with this verse. No man has seen God at any time. Now, what does John mean when he says that? Because Moses saw God. Jacob wrestled with God. There were multiple times where people saw an angel of the Lord that a lot of people think is like a pre-dispensational version of Jesus. When they see like the commander of the Lord's armies, when Joshua sees him, it's like, who else could it be? You know what I mean? It's got to be Jesus. And only Jesus would say something like this. when Joshua's like, are you for us? And he goes, I'm the commander of the Lord's armies. For God's purposes. Are you on my side? Is the better question. Take off your shoes. So we have here, no man has seen God at any time. So what John is really talking about here is comprehending who God is as a person. Mm-hmm. You're seeing him not with your eyes. It's like, so if I'm gazing into my wife's eyes and I say, I see you, it's a lot different than saying, Jonathan, see you. You know what I mean? Because if I did it that way to Jonathan, it would be creepy. And the board would have to fire me. But when I look at her, I'm seeing her in a different way, as in I'm comprehending her heart. I'm comprehending her mind as best as I can. I'm comprehending who she is as a person, as a whole person. So when John is talking about seeing, he's talking about it, he can't help himself, even though he's writing in Greek, he's talking about it from a Hebrew perspective. Because in Hebrew, when you say, I see something, it means you're comprehending it.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's really good.
Right?
It's so good.
So no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So explained is a really bad word, I think, translation here in the New American Standard. It's really saying he showed the way. Mm-hmm. He led the way. That's why Paul the Apostle can say, or we think it was Paul the Apostle, that he was first of many brethren. Mm. The first of many brethren.
Wow.
So he's showing the way to what? Father God.
Right.
So good.
It's like, look. Y'all are orphans. You're out running and doing your own thing. This world is crazy. You've screwed up the whole thing from start to finish. Who knows how long Adam and Eve were in the garden, but they didn't take too many verses to just blow the whole thing. From then on, God has been intervening in human history through covenant in order to reach us, in order to get his family back.
Right.
And he's used time and resources and even himself embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God, in order to rescue his family. You have to understand, Jesus is embodying a rescue mission through covenant, a covenant that we can't break anymore once we're saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit through the blood of Jesus. You just have to receive the gift that you've been given from Jesus. There's no work, there's no thing that you can do to make Jesus save you. You can please God more or less with your actions, but you cannot be saved by anything you do. You can be more blessed and more favored by your actions, by showing yourself a good steward, but you cannot save your soul. Jesus says himself, what does a man profit if he earns the whole world, gains the whole world, but loses his own soul? You get nothing. In the end, you have zero, nothing. And everyone knows what this is like because y'all have had garage sales. And nobody wants your stuff. I'm serious. We had a garage sale when we left California and no one bought anything. Trinkets. But people came and heard about the fact that we were leaving and wrote us checks. And like, do you want anything? They're like, no, we're good. Some like NFL, former NFL player came. I'm like, he's not going to want any of this stuff. But he's showing us the way to the Father. So we need to realize that we don't just have access to the Father, but we have the way. We have the way in daily life. And that's where a lot of people miss it. Like, what do I do in the in-between? Like, I've been saved. What do I do now? You follow the way.
Right.
The one that showed the way. How you access the Father. And he made a perfect covenant with us. So he's like, I'm going to do this because my Father sent me, first of all. A lot of people think of the Father as like reluctantly sending his son just to deal with a mess. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. He knew what was coming. It was planned. The Father, with joy, saw his son suffer for you. Think about that.
Yeah.
I would not watch my son suffer for anybody. Think about the generosity of a God like that when you're clutching coins and clutching possessions and clutching your plans and trying to hold on to your own thing. Think about how generous God was actually first. He gave you the entire universe in a person, the one that spoke it into being, in a person, and that person died for you. Like, what do you actually own at that point?
Right.
Nothing. He bought you with a price. You belong to him. And it's the safest place you can possibly be.
Yeah.
A lot of people think of it as some kind of random chattel slavery. Like, oh, he owns me, he's going to whip me, it's going to be like a nightmarish scenario. A lot of people don't trust God because you didn't trust your own dad.
Right.
Fair?
Right.
Would you say that's fair?
Yeah. Yeah.
Right? But a perfect father that shows us, not in some abstract idea like every other religion does. Every other religion has an abstract idea of what you should do. Nirvana or whatever it is. But Jesus shows us in concrete terms what it means to be a believer. And what it means to have access to the Father. And what it means to live a life worthy of the calling that you've actually received. What it means to put away every single weight that holds you down. Every sin and every weight. Because this season that we're going into as a church, and as a church, I believe in the United States in general, this season we're going into, weights aren't going to work. They're going to sink you. So think about the things, like imagine that, like your God owns the whole house you live in. In Psalms it says that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's just a big number they thought of. They didn't have infinity yet. He owns it all. Why would a servant that has been saved and rescued out of true slavery and rescued out of hell try and hide something from the one who purchased him? And how would he? It would be impossible. So at this point, you might as well let him know everything that's going on and put it out in front of him. Because you belong to him now. And that's why it says so clearly here. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has shown us the way to him. Or explained him to us, or shown it. Explain's not good enough because it makes us think he's preaching at us or teaching at us like I am right now. No. Jesus shows us his entire life and how to live an actual life. So it rewinds us all the way back to how the tabernacle actually works. All I want you to do today, this is all I want you to do, just think about it throughout the day. What parts of your life have you taken for granted that you haven't reoriented around the person of Jesus? It's a really simple message. But you have to realize in Jewish life, in Hebrew life, everything revolved around the temple. Everything revolved around the temple. Even in Orthodox circles in like Eastern Europe and places like that, you're at church every day.
Mm-hmm.
Every day. Like the old Catholic ladies, they go to Mass every single day. Because it was the center of their life. It was the center of everything they were doing. That's why it says in the temple and house to house. In the temple, they have the apostles teaching house to house. They're breaking bread together. So you sit down at the table on a daily basis. What do you do with your meals? How are you eating your meals right now? How are you doing the little things? What is your mouth doing on a daily basis? Because that a lot of times is going to lead your life for better or for worse. What are your thoughts doing? And how do you manage thoughts? A lot of people ask this question. How do you manage thoughts and reorient them around Jesus? You do something. You don't try and think it through. I found that's helpful for me. If I try and sit down and think my way into Jesus, it rarely works. But if I begin to do something that he's asked me to do that he prefers, think about the tabernacle. Maybe I could worship him. Maybe I could thank him for his sacrifice. Maybe I could get baptized for the 100th time. Maybe, like whatever it is, like maybe I could let his light shine on a meal that I'm about to eat. Maybe I could sit and eat with people that I love and thank Jesus for the meal.
Right.
Maybe I could take communion with somebody.
Amen.
Maybe I could just get on my knees and raise my hands and be quiet and wait for him to speak.
Yeah.
Do something. You have a body. Do something with it. Stop trying to think your way through Christianity. I'm not saying throw your brain in the trash. You have to think in order to follow Jesus. But the reality is a lot of times we leave our bodies out of the equation because of false teaching in Gnosticism, where God is far off in the distance, or he's some spirit, or he's some floaty thing that's like wispy, and heaven is wispy. No, Jesus came in concrete terms, and this is how you can actually tell. Jesus didn't stop being a man. And that messes with people sometimes. He never stopped being a man. He didn't go like get sucked into God the Father and he's like no longer a person and he's just kind of like this amorphous blob of a God. He is a man seated at the right hand of the Father, the second Adam, ruling and reigning. And he'll rule the earth when he returns as the second Adam, as a man. That's part of the promise that he gave to David. See how he works through covenants? He told David that his line would last forever. And it will through Jesus, who's a man, through the line of David that will rule and reign the entire earth, over the entire earth. So Jesus has a body that's in heaven. Flesh and blood that is raised from the dead. Obviously different from your body because he like goes through walls and stuff. Don't start reading books about that. Like, get the basics in order before you start getting into that stupidness. But I just want to remind you that you do have a great high priest that shows you the way. And it might be good for some of you to take a look at what the tabernacle actually is, read the book of Exodus, think about it, and how much God has pre-planned in advance to make his son, that tabernacle, for you, a place that you can dwell.
That's right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Where's the safest place in the kingdom? We say that to each other all the time, Jess and I. The safest place is in the kingdom. It's like, oh, I'm nervous about money. I'm nervous about like protection. I'm nervous about what's going to happen politically. I'm nervous about X, 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 Y, Z. The safest place is in the kingdom, because if you die, you win.
Right.